We're actually going to change things up just a little bit for the reading of the scriptures. I've asked one of our students, Emma Van Tol. Where are you, Emma? Is Emma here? There you are, Emma. Emma has memorized Psalm 8, and she's going to recite it for us so we can hear it together. So, Emma, I'll give you this microphone over here.
Oh, Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him ruler of the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Amen. Thanks, Emma. Seemed fitting that we had a youth read the section, "From the lips of infants and children you have ordained praise." Just want to make sure I have the psalm myself. On July 21 in 1969, some of you who are older might know this event. On July 21, 1969, famous words came over the airways that captured the attention of millions of listeners and viewers. And the words were, "The eagle has landed." The Americans had made it to the moon, and it was a moment that captured the excitement and anticipation of some 600 million people who were listening and watching this event. Little known to many people, Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong, while they were supposed to take a 5-hour nap, protocol said that once they landed, they're supposed to nap. But did they? No. They got out of the Ranger and they started to explore the moon. But an event that didn't get a lot of attention, an event that a lot of people didn't know took place, was that Buzz Aldrin took with him a little pouch that was about this big. He had took it on the whole journey, and he took it with him when he got out of the rover. And do you know what it was? He unzipped the pouch, and inside it was a chalice, some wine, and wafers. He had took with him communion. And he actually had to get permission from his pastor and his presbytery, the group of the Presbyterian churches he was a part of, so that he could celebrate communion on his own, which is not a practice that we do. And before he celebrated this communion, he said, and maybe if you're older you remember this, he said, "I want everyone to take a moment to reflect on the events of the past few hours, and in your own way, give thanks." And with that, he took the bread, he took the wine, and he celebrated communion. He could think of no better place to celebrate Christ's presence than on the moon. Shortly after they finished their voyage, they reattached to Columbia and the Apollo 2. The astronauts began to relay more messages back to Earth. They gave thanks to all the people and the engineers and mathematicians who made the journey possible. And Buzz Aldrin, when he got to the radio, this is the words that he shared with the whole world that was listening in. He says, "This event is more than three men and a mission to the moon. Personally, in reflecting on the events of these past several days, a verse from the Psalms comes to mind." And he quotes from the King James Version. "When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" You and I will never know exactly what it's like to be on the moon and to see this small blue dot called Earth and think of those words of Psalm 8. But surely, I hope, many of us have had those moments where perhaps you're sitting on a beach looking at the stars, as some suggest David was doing when he wrote this psalm. Or perhaps, like Tony and Carrie Ann, you're holding your firstborn child for the first time in awe of the humanity that God has given you. And the words of Psalm 8 seep into your heart. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Psalm 8 has been given many titles over the years. Some say it's a psalm that celebrates God's majesty, his power. Some say this is a psalm that celebrates human dignity and human significance in creation. One author says it answers two of the most fundamental questions that any human can ask. And those two questions are, first, what is God? Who is God? And second, who are we? So let's take a look at the psalm together. It begins with what I just shared. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. David, as he's writing this psalm, has a sense that God's character, his goodness, his beauty is stamped in creation. That you can see his goodness as you look around you. Have you ever experienced that? Like Psalm 19 says, just a few psalms after this one, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. I've always thought, by the way, that a sunset and a baby should be enough to convert everyone to God. If you're sitting and you see the sunset, you just think, wow. And if at the same time you happen to be holding a baby, it's a double wow. So if you really want to convert someone, you have a baby on the sunset. Gerard Manley Hopkins, he's a 19th century poet. In one of his most famous poems, he begins with the sentence, "The earth is charged with the grandeur of God." The earth is charged with the grandeur of God. That is to say, when you look around this creation, when you see its intricacy and its beauty, you see the grandeur, the might, the power, and the beauty of God. And I certainly hope that there are many moments where we say, amen to that. I remember when Brittany and I first got married, we had given to us as a gift Planet Earth, the first one. You guys remember that one, Planet Earth? It's 10 years old now because our marriage is 10 years old. And we didn't have it on our registry. I didn't even know what it was. And when we got back from our honeymoon, we went to our little basement apartment and we played that DVD. It was a DVD. And we were immediately engrossed in this. It was incredible. They had every DVD was a different section of creation. So they had the mountains and the jungle and the oceans and all these different animals that I had never seen. And it just showed you the intricacy and the diversity and the interdependence of our world. And it was just an awe-striking moment for Brittany and me as we watched this in our apartment of how incredible creation is. And if Brittany were preaching this sermon, she would say how annoying it was that after every time we watched the DVD, I would try to impersonate David Attenborough's beautiful British accent. But for anyone who's seen Planet Earth, and anyone who lives today, we can take this a step further because we know even more now, in light of science and development and space travel, we know how much more diverse and expansive and intricate our creation is. And as 21st century people, we can say, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In the next few verses, David transitions to begin talking about humanity, and he starts by mentioning the smallest. And I want to read this section for you from Psalm 8. David says, "Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." Now, if you just heard that sentence and you think to yourself, what does that mean? You're in good company. Many scholars, they read this passage and they say, we just do not know what that means. So the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold to silence the foe and the avenger. And I'm in agreement with some who say, this is emphasizing that God has a way of working through the smallest and the weakest to make his name known. Think of Israel, this tiny slave nation, in these world empires of Egypt and Babylon. They're the people, this weak nation, to make the name of God known in the nations. Think of David, just a small example of this young shepherd boy going up against Goliath, the Philistine giant. Even Christ, this small, fragile boy, born to nobodies in the middle of nowhere, who then goes to the cross. And one of the things that made people disregard Jesus as a savior was that he wasn't powerful enough. He wasn't mighty enough. He wasn't the kind of king people wanted for themselves. God has a way of using the small, the weak, to take down the strong, the foe, and the enemy. Then we get to the question that Buzz Aldrin asked from the Eagle, where David, as he's probably looking at the stars, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what are mere mortals that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them?" This is a rhetorical question for David. But for many people, in fact, since the time of Copernicus, where we found out that the earth actually goes around the sun and the sun not around the earth, there's been a sense among people, as we think of how small we are in this grand solar system, many people have felt a sense of insignificance. And maybe you can remember a time where I've felt this, at least with me, is when you take off on a flight and you see people and then they get smaller and buildings get smaller and then everything gets smaller and then you think this is a whole different continent of people and then you just feel how small you are. David says, in light of this grand world, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. And David marvels at the reality that the God who created the whole thing cares about little Isla. He cares about little Noah, the most recent baby born. He cares about his humanity. This is a God who's not just at a distance, but in relationship with the humanity that he created. That's something to marvel at. And of course, David is thinking back to the creation account. And if you know the creation account, it starts with the creation, the forming of land, division, the diversity of creation. And what's the crowning achievement in the Genesis account? It's humanity. And we're told something true about humanity that's not true of anything else, and that is that man and woman were created in the very image of God. The very image of God, that were stamped in his image. And I said this a few weeks ago, but just to give an illustration from Toy Story, it's as if God's name is on our boot. Remember that illustration? That we're stamped in his image, and he delights in us. He's given us capacities that's not true of anything else in creation. That we're thinking beings, reflective beings, creative beings. We can ponder the meaning of life. We can make complex decisions. We can develop and create and be mindful. All those things reflect the image of God. And all those things God delighted in giving humanity. Why? Because he loves humanity. That's a remarkable thing, especially when you start studying other religions of the time, other worldviews of the time when Genesis was penned, that saw man as just a means of feeding the gods, some slave that would keep the whole religious thing in process. For us, in our narrative, humanity is this delighted creature that God gives and bestows his own image in. Amen? For David, that's something worth marveling about. And then he elaborates just how privileged a position humanity has. And this is something we don't reflect a lot about. Hear these next few words from David. You have made them, humans, a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David is just marveling at this position over the entire world that God has given authority to humans over. Have you ever thought of how significant that is? We are just a little bit lower than the angels, and he's given us the whole world to develop, enjoy, create, see what we can do, the potential of all the dimensions of creation. He's given that to us. That's a pretty remarkable thing. And he marvels at the kind of God who would be in relationship with humans and then give them this kind of control over the entire world. What a celebration of human dignity, of the privileged position of being called human. In the early 19th century, when slavery was still a very normal part of civilized society, quote, when governments and leaders were saying that in order for us to have a thriving world, a thriving economy, the most necessary thing, and this is true, they would say the necessary thing is slavery. That's how we're going to stay civilized. That's how we're going to be a thriving economy, a thriving civilization. And Christians who saw the inherent injustice and corruption of slavery went to their Bibles. And they wanted to find, and in fact were frustrated that they couldn't find a specific command that said, you shall not have a slave. They couldn't find that command. But do you think they found other scripture? You bet they did. In fact, Theodore Weld, in 1837, he published a book called The Bible Against Slavery. And in that book, he strew together all the passages that celebrate and reinforce the significance of human life. And guess which one of them was his favorites? Psalm 8. And he goes through it line by line and gives a commentary against slavery. He says, you have made them a little lower than the heavenly beings. Crown them with glory and honor. And he says, slavery tears off the crown and turns people into beasts. And line by line, he continues to elaborate on how the very act of slavery was lowering humans and dehumanizing humans in such a way that betrayed what God created us to be, the position he placed us in over creation. And it took a long time, and regrettably even for Christians, to come to believe that that's true, that the dignity God bestows on all human life forces us to recognize that every human life has value. And no human can be treated as less. No human is a beast to be used just for the economic gain of somebody else. That's the dignity of Psalm 8. You know, this week I was reflecting on how Theodore Weld, an abolitionist, they went to the Bible to speak into the burning issues of the day, to say humans are being dehumanized in these ways, and the Bible speaks differently of it. And I asked the question, what are the ways that humans today are being dehumanized? And how should we be then going to the Scriptures to say, no, not so. This is what our Bible teaches about what it means to be human, our privileged position as God's handiwork, placed as the crown of creation. And a couple things came to mind, and there are many, many more. But let me just share two things that came to mind of ways in our culture today that has lost touch with God, has dehumanized other people. One way is racism. And sometimes we as Canadians, we're a little bit smug when we talk about racism because we say that's the American issue, right? That's the American, that's their problem. And let me just share a story of when I was in high school. My high school is a Christian school in Ontario, predominantly at that time Dutch, because the Dutch people love building Christian schools. And we had there were two small ethnic minorities, not Dutch. And there were all sorts of jokes in the school about those minority groups. All sorts of things you would joke about, the way they dressed, the way they thought, the way they talked, that were absolutely normal in the school, but totally destructive to those students in those smaller ethnic subgroups. And it hit me that in my school, that's racism. No one called it that. That was just a funny joke, right? But behind all those jokes and underneath those jokes, and often explicitly in those jokes, is that sense of, here's me, here's our ethnic group, and here's you, and you're not there. The same was true in my high school, and this is the second example, of our view towards First Nations people. And our high school happened to be about a 5-minute drive, maybe 10, from a reservation. And there were all sorts of horrible jokes and ways that we spoke of First Nations people as if they weren't even normal, like they didn't understand. Why couldn't they just get with the picture and be a regular Canadian? There was this rhetoric that surrounded all the issues of First Nations that really debased them and made us think they were crazy people who didn't understand how to be human in our own culture. And that, too, was dehumanizing. Another issue that doesn't get talked about a lot in Canada, and this is true, by the way, of many Western countries, a way in which we dehumanize is what is called ageism. And if you're aware of our culture, you'll know that our culture loves youth. We celebrate youth, and the industry of makeup and making yourself look beautiful is one of the most profitable industries because we all hate getting old. And in Canadian culture and American culture, once you get old, you don't really have a value in society anymore. You know, you kind of go to the old age home, you wear out your years, but societally and among many people, you don't have a high value in society. And those of us who are older, we know this. My mother-in-law, Marnie, has been teaching me how so often we see people who are older as having very little to offer society. And nothing could be further from the truth. The wisdom, historically throughout the world and every other culture, has been that your seniors instruct you on how to live wisely, how to live in this world as people who are faithful. And to neglect that voice is to dehumanize them, to see them as less. These are just three small examples of how today we dehumanize people. And let me just say, there are many, many more. And we look at Psalm 8, how David speaks of our position as human beings, and we say, we must be champions of human dignity. We must be champions of Christians around the world that say, this is what we are created for, lifting people up to the dignity God created them for. Just 2 weeks ago, Brittany and I sat in a session in Cloverdale where a family from Surrey Christian, they shared about fostering. And I was struck by several things in this info session with a lady from the government. I was struck by, first, how every single couple in the room was a Christian couple. There's about 8 couples, and all the couples that wanted to foster were Christians. And I saw that as one small example of their desire to give dignity to these children in crisis. Now, many people, when they read Psalm 8, and I'm speaking now exactly of non-Christians who read Psalm 8, they have criticized Christians for their view of the world. They've criticized people who look at this passage and see it as a license for us to do with this world what we want. Some have even gone so far as to say, it's this Christian teaching that we're in charge of the creation that's led to environmental crisis, it's led to smog, pollution, global warming, and the works. And they'll say, it's this Christian teaching that we are in control somehow, that we have this kind of authority that's led to so much devastation and pain. I don't believe that, but there is a deep kernel of insight in that criticism. And you would agree with me when I say that there's not a single area of our human existence that hasn't been damaged by human sin. Think of this. Medical technology has given us so much. It enhances life. And yet at the same time, it performs abortion and now end-of-life suicide. We get technology that gives us communication to talk to people. But we have technology that allows us to absolutely obliterate a whole city with a nuclear warhead. And that's a very present conversation if you're following all the conversations with North Korea. So much of what we give with our development and the ways we advance is taken by some element of sin. Film industry gives us unbelievable film that enhances our understanding of reality, and it's pumping out more porn than you can watch in a lifetime. I can give example after example of how sin has corrupted and twisted every dimension of society. And 2 things that really struck me this week. 1 is global warming, the smog, the way in which people are dying as a result of our lifestyles. And 2, specifically for North Americans, we are 20% of the world's population, and we consume roughly 80% of the world's resources. I'll say that one more time. 20% of the world's population in North America, 80% consumption of the world's resources. That should knock us off our chairs. There is not a single dimension of human life in this creation that has not been affected by sin. And now we get to the good news. In Hebrews 2, the writer is describing Jesus becoming human. And it's celebrating Jesus' condescension to our level. And it quotes verbatim Psalm 8, talking about humans being created in the image of God, how we're a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned with glory and honor. And I want to read for you what Hebrews 2 says about Christ in the context of this. This is Hebrews 2. God left nothing that is not subject to them. That's humans. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the heavenly angels for a while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he, Jesus, suffered. Let me just say just a few words about that. I joked with my father-in-law that I could preach a whole sermon on that passage, but I won't this morning. Hebrews 2 knows the story of how sin has wrecked our relationship with each other and has wrecked our relationship with creation and wrecked our relationship with God. And God, who is mindful of humanity, who is aware and in a loving relationship with the creation he has, the people he has created, doesn't just wipe his hands and say, let him wreck it. God, who is mindful of his creation, sends Christ, who becomes like us, a little lower than the heavenly beings, condescends to our level, so that what? He could taste death for us, and as the writer puts it, bring many sons and daughters to glory. And that line I want to drill in just a little bit. Bring many sons and daughters to glory. What comes to mind when you hear that phrase? For many people, maybe being brought to glory is this idea of being pulled out of the world and brought to a heavenly place. Is that what came to mind for you? This idea of glory, this vague sense of being with God? Being brought as sons and daughters to glory, for the writer of Hebrews, is being brought back into right relationship with the Father. That is to say, when Christ's death and resurrection, when it comes into action in our lives, it realigns you and me into proper relationship with the Father, such that we know how to live right. We know how to live in our lives. We know how to take care of creation. We know how to be in relationship. We're put back together again. Does that make sense? Hans Ruckmacher, he's a teacher of art, and year after year, he's a Christian fellow, he would ask his first-year students, he says, why does God save you? Why does God save you? Such a basic question. And students would give a variety of answers, and year after year after year, Hans Ruckmacher would say, he saves you in order to make you fully human, in order to make you fully alive. And what Hans Ruckmacher realizes is that the death and the resurrection of Jesus isn't some abstract thing. When it comes into action through the power of the Spirit into our lives, it reorders us in the way we are created to be. It makes us more fully human. And all the ways that we've been dehumanized, the way that we buy the lies of the idols we serve and debase ourselves and allow others to be dehumanized, Christ's death and resurrection restores and makes us more fully human. Brings us to glory. Just last week, I was listening to, there's a Faith 150 event taking place in Ottawa. Have any of you been listening into that? Basically, for the 150th year anniversary of our country, there's been a big gathering in Ottawa of leaders to talk about the role of faith in our society today. And it's a relevant question. And Angus Reid, Dr. Angus Reid, gave introductory remarks on this whole conversation, and many people of many faiths and many people of no faith, quote unquote, were at this plenary session. And Dr. Angus Reid said at the beginning, we underestimate the role of faith in our society. And then he went on to show, study after study, non-Christians showing the study, say that when faith takes hold of a family, when there's a family that is committed to their faith, when they are living out their faith convictions, there is an exponential increase in happiness and satisfaction and contentment in that family. And this has been done by several studies. And I know there's always that one family, you know, they're wretched people, they don't fit into that category. But as they did these studies, they showed that when people who have faith in our society, there's a higher level of satisfaction and contentment as they live out their faith as a family. And there's many reasons you could give for that, but let me tell you, connecting it with our passage, when Christ begins to do his work in a family, he puts them back together. He makes them more fully human. He makes husbands more loving to their wives, wives more loving to their husbands. They are able to love their children as Christ loves them. They're able to love their community as they were intended to because Christ is putting them back together. They're showing people what human life is supposed to look like when we're not debased and dehumanized and chasing after things that we think will satisfy but can't. We're being brought, as Hebrews 2 says, into the glory that the death and resurrection made possible. So to bring it full circle, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're becoming more fully human so that what David celebrates in Psalm 8 becomes possible. And as a result of Christ, the church, the new humanity, shows the world what it looks like to live with the authority God gave us properly. We become champions of the environment. We become champions of social justice. We become champions of the lowest, the least, and the lost because we're people who know the dignity that God has given us and through Christ have experienced him reordering us and giving us our humanity back. You can say amen to that too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words.